We're studying in this portion of our time from the Old Testament book of Malachi. I was texting or emailing with Richard this morning earlier about the book of Malachi that I'm especially intrigued with the third chapter of this book where we essentially left off with our study last week, but I want to go back just a little bit and get some things in mind that we looked at from last time. We were talking about the period of captivity and how that had been prophesied that it would last for 70 years. But our question has to do with, would Malachi be heard today? Malachi is writing in an especially interesting period of time of Old Testament history. He's writing during the time of restoration. Those of you who have studied with us in the class of history and geography of the Bible know that Israel had been repeatedly warned about their practice of idolatry, and if they continued to worship idols, how that God would destroy them and take them into captivity. God did just that in keeping with what he had promised as they worshiped idols time and time and time again. And the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that the southern kingdom would be taken captive by the Babylonians, and that that captivity would last for a period of 70 years. That's interesting to me to reflect upon how they must have been thinking, not only during the time of the conquering of the city of Jerusalem, the time when they were taken out of their land and became slaves in a strange land, but how they might have anticipated what it would be like in 70 long years. I think about that in terms of this pandemic. Most of us have tried to stay at home and do the things that we should, going nuts, but we have great plans of what things might be like when we can be out and about, and we keep saying, well, I want things to get back to normal. We're looking for some degree of normalcy in our lives. Going back to normal is going to be a new normal, as most of you are aware by now. And when we think of Israel, their temple had been destroyed. The implements of their worship, the gold and silver vessels and so forth, had all been taken and misused by foreign kings. And so their anticipation of going back to the land would be a new normal. I dare say that perhaps they would think such things as, well, I wish it would be like it was before. And we know some of the old men that had seen the king, seen the temple in times gone by before it was destroyed. They wept because they thought it won't ever be like it was before. And to a great degree, they had that figured about right. It would never be like it was before. Perhaps some who have endured the period of captivity are anticipating greater things, and they're excited about returning to the land, and maybe even with greater commitment and anticipation of their service, how that things are going to be wonderful when we get back. And then when Cyrus, who wasn't even born at the time of Isaiah, who had prophesied concerning this return, when Cyrus eventually reached the throne of the Persian Empire, he signed a decree allowing these people to return and to take those things of the temple, their gold and such, back to the temple, commissioning Haggai and Nehemiah and others to rebuild, and in particular Nehemiah to lead in the rebuilding of the walls around the city. And how glorious that occasion must have been as we see the completion of the building of the walls in Nehemiah chapter 12. But now contemporary with Nehemiah, perhaps just toward the latter end of that period, we see that Malachi is writing. And Malachi is describing a condition that exists in the land after the period of captivity that is really rather sad. For he is writing about 100 years after they've originally come back into the land, which would be about second or third generation descendants. And their enthusiasm is not what you might expect. Their degree of commitment and dedication is not what you would expect at all. In fact, they've become rather lazy about the things that they should be doing. And the book of Nehemiah is written in a rather unique style, where the prophet states a proposition, states the case. And then he raises the question from their perspective that would be on the minds of the people. And in the first part of the book, God says, I have loved you. But then the framing of their question, wherein hast thou loved us? And we talked about that last time, in that God had blessed them. He had blessed them as a nation. He had restored them as he had promised to do upon their repentance. He had not restored Edom. And then in verse 6, God has affirmed that he is their father. He is their master. But under normal circumstances, a son would have respect and reverence for a father and a servant, his master. And you do not for me, but rather you have despised my name. And their question is, wherein have we despised thy name? And then in verse 7, he says, you have polluted bread upon mine altar. And their question is, wherein have we polluted thee? And he tells them in that you offer the lame, the sick, and so forth. And we discussed that. And then we noted in Malachi chapter 2 that he accuses them of profaning the covenant and dealing treacherously and doing those things that are an abomination, verse 10. And their question is, wherefore? What? How is it that we've done anything that's displeasing to you? And it's in that context that he points out that they have divorced the wife of their youth, and they have intermarried with the heathen nations, and that contrary to the commandment of God. And he said, in doing that, you have indeed dealt treacherously. Now, in our study this morning, I want to begin at verse 17, because he said, God said, you have wearied me with your words. But their question then is, wherein have we wearied him? It's unfortunate that verse 17 is the last verse of chapter 2, when really it's the beginning of the introduction of the rest of the book. But what we want to note is their question, and we certainly want to see God's answer. Wherein have we wearied him? Well, here's what God had said to them in verse 2. He said, but who can, I'm sorry, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he said, everyone that doeth evil, or in that you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of justice? Now here's the answer. You have wearied me. Well, how so? Well, look at your arguments. You say that evil is good. Had God described a host of things in the law of Moses that were indeed evil, that were an abomination unto him? Well, yes, there's a laundry list of those things. But their attitude is, evil is good. We do what we want to, and there's not going to be any consequence. Well, certainly that's what some of the false prophets had told them, and you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 23, how that the prophets were telling them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You can do what you want to. There's not going to be any consequence. They were saying essentially that evil is good. It doesn't matter what you do. However, Isaiah had told them, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a strange world, but not much stranger than the world they lived in, because the thinking of man has essentially always been the same. We do what we want to do, and we don't want to think about any consequence. We see things that God simply has called abomination over and over and over. We look in the world that we live in with such elements as homosexual practices or the subject of abortion. And we look at these and we say, that's terrible. God has never approved of any of those kind of things, and they've always been referred to as abominations in his sight. But the world that we live in, much like the world that they lived in, acquiesce to those kind of practices. God's attitude toward them, however, has not changed. the wisdom writer said in Proverbs 17 and verse 5, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination unto Jehovah. Isn't that simple? And as we look further in the wisdom writer, he said, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, could Israel look in their history and see that that was true? Oh, yes. In fact, that's why they were in captivity. It was because of their practice of idolatry and the many ugly things that were associated with that. And what happened to their nation? Their nation was destroyed. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, again, in asking their question, wherein have we wearied him? Let's look at the Lord's answer. He said, you say not only that evil is good, but you also say, where is the God of justice? That kind of makes me shake my head a bit. Where is the God of justice? You know, sometimes we, as they, we look at our lives and we say, well, here's a fellow over here that things are, he's not doing right, but things seem to be going okay for him. So where's there any justice in that? Or we look at somebody over here and we say, well, his life is evil and corrupt, but yet he has a lot of blessings. He has wealth and prestige and power. And so where's the justification of that? There's no justice. And so the Israelites were essentially asking the same question, but they were looking at it from the wrong perspective. The Old Testament prophet Haggai points out to them, you work, you labor hard, and then you take what you receive and you put it in a bag that has holes in it. Well, they couldn't see any benefit from all the hard labor that they had labored to do. And he said, you build for yourselves your own sealed houses while the house of God lies in waste. Consider your ways. Now, do you see any justice in that? God had, over the generations, told them over and over and over and over and over again, you do what I tell you, and I'll bless you. You refuse to do what I tell you, and I won't bless you. You see, the problem was with the Israelites, even during Malachi's day, was a simple one. They were not doing what God had said, but yet they were expecting him to bless them. And so consequently, they say, where's the justice of God? We're going to see a little bit later. They raise the question, isn't it in vain that we worship God? Is there no real point to this? And maybe you, as a member of the Lord's body, you fail to see any justice in serving the Lord. Because you look at other folks and you say their lives are not good. They do wicked things, but somehow they seem to be blessed. And here I am, I'm trying to do what's right, and my life seems to be a wretched mess. Where's the justice in that? So where is the God of justice? Do we not see how they were reasoning? In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verse 19, Moses had said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Isn't that simple? You rebel against me and you'll give an account. Now, wasn't that said by Moses time and time again? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, those of you that were in our history and geography class, remember that he told them, when you worship and serve other gods, in verses 24 and 25, I will destroy you from off the good land. Well, they hadn't even come into it yet. This is what he's telling them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he told them the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and through chapter 30, he told them the same thing. And Joshua, when he brought them into the promised land, affirmed to them that everything's been fulfilled. You've received the land just as he has promised. But as soon as you worship and serve other gods, I will destroy you. Now, question, hasn't God always been just? Didn't he do just exactly what he told them that he would do? He did not promise that he would reward them in rebellion against him. He demanded accountability. But now that they're back into the land and they're offering that which is lame and sick and sacrificed to God, the priests are not doing their job of teaching the people. And things are not going so well for them, and they want to know, well, where is the God of justice? Wherein have we wearied him? Well, does he not become wearied when we indict him with such charges that are contrary to his very nature? When we look at his answer, they're not going to be happy with what God does. Let that be stated just now. This third chapter is just very intriguing to me. Keep in mind that as he begins in the third chapter, he's still answering this charge. Wherein have we wearied him? Well, you say that everyone that doeth evil is good. And then you say, where is the God of justice? Well, God is just. And he tells them, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, we look at that statement and we say, well, that's talking about the coming of John. Well, that's correct. Isaiah is essentially quoted in this passage. If you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 40, reading beginning in verse 3, the Old Testament prophet said, the voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah. Make level in the desert a highway for our God. That's what John was going to do. So God said, my justice is coming, but I'm going to begin with sending my messenger, John. John will prepare the way. Now, you know what happened when John came. There had been a period of silence for 400 years. Amos had prophesied about that in Amos chapter 8. Told them that there's going to be a famine, not like you think, but there's going to be a famine in the land of the word of God. Indeed, there was. Malachi is the last message from God for 400 years. And what we want to note is that when John the Baptist came on the scene and began to preach, folks wanted to know, who are you? And in John chapter 1, that question is asked. Are you the prophet? Are you the one that God said would come? John's answer was, in essence, no, that's not who I am. But rather, I am him that Isaiah spoke of when he prophesied in the wilderness. I am he that would bear witness or bear testimony and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now, that's what John had to say, and you can read that, by the way, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 21, 22, and 23. So God said, through the prophet Malachi, I'm going to send my messenger. But if you'll notice the second part of verse 1, this is, again, very intriguing to me, because now we are reading of God sending his messenger. And it would appear that the people of Israel have become quite tired of God's messengers. They're not listening when the messengers speak. But God said, I'm going to send my messenger. But secondly, you'll note in verse one of chapter 3, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? Now, initially, when I began to read this passage and study some years ago, I thought, well, Malachi is telling them only of the coming of John. But that's not the case. Yes, he's telling them of the coming of John, but that's not the only messenger. They were looking for somebody else too. And we know, of course, that Moses had told them about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And when John came on the scene in John chapter 1, he was asked, is that you? John said, no, that's not me. I am the messenger, but I'm not that messenger. I'm not that prophet. That prophet is to come. And we note in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, on the next day, John the Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, to put this in its setting of Malachi chapter 3. Wherein have we wearied him? Where is the God of justice? Well, there's going to be a messenger. John is coming, but you see, there's going to be a messenger. The Lord is coming, and you're not going to like what he has to say. In this text, you seek him, but he's going to be the messenger of the covenant. You desire him, but when he comes, he's not going to say what you want him to say. Now, I find that just absolutely remarkable. Let's go back to our text. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will set as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah, as in the days of old, as in the ancient days. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling for his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the sojourner from his right. And fear not me, saith Jehovah of hosts, for I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that's just really interesting to me for a lot of reasons. Number one, we note that when he comes, what's going to happen? He's going to be like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. Now, we know that a refiner's fire, concerning gold or silver, burns out the impurities. And when we think about the fuller's soap, what we know is the fuller is one who washes with strong lye soap. And maybe some of you have not ever used that, not ever had that experience. But be it understood that it's strong and it burns. What we know is it has some very strong cleansing agents about it. And when he comes, he's going to cleanse things. Now, what does that tell us that the Lord will do? And why is it called in question, who can abide the day of his coming? Well, he says that when he comes, then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant. What's he going to offer? I want to suggest to you that he's coming to offer himself. The Old Testament prophet in Isaiah chapter 53 prophesied throughout that chapter concerning what Jesus would do. And I think there's an allusion to that here in our text of Malachi chapter 3. In Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us beginning in verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. When he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, can you imagine these folks saying, where is the God of justice? Well, number one, the God of justice has not gone anywhere. He's going to send his messenger John to prepare the way for the coming of his son. His son is going to come, and he's going to serve in the capacity of fire to silver and gold. He's going to purify. He's going to be like the fuller's soap. He's going to wash until it's clean. What's he going to do to make that happen? He's going to offer himself. Now, why? Why would he do that? He had not committed sin, but yet he had said that sin has consequence. And when we turn in our New Testament to Romans chapter 3, as we noted during the Bible class period a few moments ago, beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is a sin offering through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just. Let's pause right there. Why did Jesus come? To offer himself. Why was that necessary? That God might be just. And look at their question. Where is the God of justice? What's God going to do? I'm going to send my messenger. What's he going to do? He's going to offer himself. Why? That God might be just. Now, we say, well, that provides forgiveness. Why would they not like that message? Well, not only would he be just in dying, but he would also condemn those who refused to accept the offering that he made. You see, Jesus, by the grace of God, died in order that we might be redeemed, bought back. But my friend, you don't have to accept that. You know, one of the options that we have, much like Paul is addressing to the Romans in this text, when we commit sin, we have the privilege of being forgiven by the blood of Christ because he came and offered himself that we might not only have an adequate sacrifice, but that we might have a sufficient priesthood. We can be forgiven. But you see, there is another option. We can just accept the consequence of our sin. We can just accept the penalty. Now, that's not desirable, is it? We don't want that. Those who were living like these were in Malachi's day, they're not going to want that either. You're seeking justice? Justice not only demands that we might have a sufficient sacrifice, which God supplied through his son, but justice also demands that those who will not receive the propitiation offered through his blood, that they stand condemned because of their sin. And my friend, I believe that's powerful words that Malachi is pointing out in this text. You see, as you continue to offer these animals that are not satisfying, there's going to be a supreme sacrifice. But if you continue with this attitude, you continue as a sorcerer, an adulterer, false swearers, those who are oppressors, you will stand condemned. You need to fear because I, Jehovah, verse 6, change not. God hasn't changed. And if you look again at verse 6, therefore ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's a really interesting statement to me. Why had God not just burned them off the planet? The nation of Israel just completely be destroyed. But yet he has always preserved a remnant. He did during the days of captivity. We have characters like Ezekiel, who was in the Babylonian captivity. We have characters like young Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who served in Babylonian captivity in the king's palace. And they served faithfully unto the Lord. There's always been a faithful remnant. And so likewise, during this period of Malachi, God does not ultimately destroy Israel. He doesn't completely consume them, but he preserves a remnant. Why? So that his messenger can come, just as was prophesied and just as Malachi notes. So where is the God of justice? Well, the point is, he'll punish everybody. Everybody who is wicked. And he'll bless the faithful remnant, whether they are of Israel or of spiritual Israel, the kingdom of Christ. Now, let me ask you, my beloved friends and brethren, hasn't that principle always been true? Hasn't it always been true? While we've noted that it was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 10:8, 28 through 30, Ezekiel, Even the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk questioned some of these things about the justice of God when he looked at the people and saw how horrible they were before the days of captivity. And he said, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to continue? God said, I've got a plan, and if I tell you, you won't believe it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk's attitude about that was horrible. They're worse than we are. God said, I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up somebody that will take them captive too. I will destroy that nation. You see, God is a God of justice for those who do right, for those who do wrong. God has not changed. Now that presents a bit of perplexity to us. How is it then that we are to respond when we look at those who are obviously evildoers and things seem to be going okay for them, and we look at those who are righteous and things are not going so well? How do we reconcile that? Well, we're not the only ones to ask that question. Asaph was asked that question as well in the Old Testament Psalm. I have chapter 73 on the board. That should be chapter 70. Or chapter 74 on the board, that should be chapter 73. But I want you to note, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride is as a chain about their neck. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and in wickedness utter oppression. They speak loftily. They have set their mouth in the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart. I want you to remember that. We'll come back to it. And wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me. And then the next verse says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. And isn't that interesting? Incredibly interesting. Asaph said, I don't understand. Where is the God of justice? I don't understand. Until I went into the house of God. And then when I considered the latter end, I know that God punishes the wicked and that God rewards the righteous. You see, because God has never changed. Now, carrying that thought and application to you and to me, where is our reward? You look at your life and you say, well, things are not going so well. You know, I'm having financial problems. I have sickness. I have disease. I have problems. Things are not going so well. You see, Israel's problem was they thought that the rewards of God was to be upon them in a material nature. And God never promised that. He never promised them that all of his blessings would be abundant upon them, would be physical in nature. You see, when times are not so good, you say, well, it's in vain that I serve God. Where is the God of justice? I want you to note the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, because the reward of the righteous is reserved in heaven for you. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. He hasn't promised material prosperity because you do what's right, but he has promised an eternal reward. And the Apostle Paul anticipated that, and you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 down through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verses 1 and 2, a very intriguing passage. So the Lord's answer to them is a very simple one. You understand that I have not changed. The preservation of Israel is for the purpose of bringing my messenger. Now, to move on in our text this morning, I want you to notice with me, if you will, at verse 7. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. He said, from the days of our fathers, ye have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Again, we want to note their questions. God said, you've turned from mine ordinances. I appeal to you to return. And their question, wherein shall we return? We've not gone anywhere. We've always done good. We have never done anything wrong. Oh, my, indeed. You remember before the days of the flood? What did Noah warn them about, if not their disobedience? And what is it that Peter tells us that was done? Noah preached and preached and preached, telling them to repent. There's going to be a flood, and they didn't listen. Moses had warned in Deuteronomy 4, 8, these other passages that we've alluded to, and they didn't listen. Joshua warned them, and they didn't listen. And prophet after prophet after prophet came to them and warned, and they didn't listen. And so now they've been taken into captivity, and now they listen. They've returned from captivity, never to worship idols again. But what about serving the Lord and being faithful to Him in their offerings and sacrifices? They're not listening. So God appeals to them. Keep my ordinances. You want to know wherein shall we return? Do what I said. Have we not seen the similarity between Nehemiah and Malachi? Nehemiah points out that the 13th chapter, you've intermarried with the heathen nations. You've begun to buy and sell on the Sabbath day, the very thing in the 10th chapter that you promised you would never do. And now here, that's what you're doing. And now you're bringing the lame and the sick and that which was taken by violence, and you're offering that as a sacrifice. You want to know, wherein shall we return? Do what I tell you to. And they wouldn't listen. John tells us in John chapter, 2 John verse 9 and 10, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You see, it affects our fellowship with God. It did them. And so the appeal to them was to return. Now, wherein shall we return? Well, he tells them, in that you say, or rather in verse 8, will a man rob God? Here's the indictment. And yet you rob me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then he tells them. He says, in tithes and offerings. In Leviticus chapter 27, we read about their tithing. Now, be it understood that they were to give a percentage of everything that they had, everything. Now, one of the things that I want to underscore in our thinking just here, it's not because God needed them or needed their offerings. In Psalm chapter 50, in the 50th Psalm, if you'll begin reading in verse 7, he said, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify unto thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, and thy burnt offerings are continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goat out of thy flocks. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto Jehovah or unto God the sacrifices of thanksgiving and pay the vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. You see, God is not hungry that he needs their offerings. He's not in want that he needs their tithes. He's not so destitute that he needs anything from them. But rather, they need to see their dependence on him. And here's the lesson that Malachi is trying to help them to see. You've robbed me your tithes and offerings. And there were consequences to that. And then in verse 9 and 10, he said, you're cursed with a curse, for ye robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now wherewith, saith Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruits before time in the field, saith Jehovah of hosts. All nations shall call you happy, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now God promises them, you do what I tell you. If you don't believe it, you prove me. You start doing the things that you need to be doing. And I'll promise you this, you won't ever go hungry. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? When you look at the words of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 37, he said, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to live on a mansion on a hilltop. Doesn't mean that you're going to eat steak every meal, but you'll have the things that you need. You won't go in want. Prove me. You do what I tell you to do. And do we not see that to be true during New Testament times? During times of difficulty in the church in Jerusalem, they did not have the necessities of this life. And what happened? Their brethren supplied their need. Paul traveled about, even among Gentile churches, and took up a collection for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, everything was supplied. Oh, that doesn't mean that they had great abundance of the very choice houses or lands or food, but their want was supplied. They did not go hungry. And here's what the Old Testament prophet is reminding them of. Now, here's again an accusation. Look, if you will, at verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3. And I'll wind this up hurriedly. It says, your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And now ye call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are built up. Yea, they tempt God and escape. Wherein have we spoken against thee? Well, here's what you've done. You said it's vain to serve God. You said, why, it's worthless. It doesn't do us any good to keep his charge. You say, well, we've walked mournfully and we've suffered these things. And here are folks that tempt God and they escape and there's no consequence to their sins. Do you see a problem with that? Look back at what they've done. Oh, they said, we've served God, we've kept his charge, and it's of no profit. No, they had not. They had not. They had denied his love. The priest had not offered the proper sacrifices. What service they had given to him, they had said, oh, what weariness it is. They've offered excuse after excuse after excuse. And now God tells them in verse 16, then they that feared Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought on his name. Let's pause right here. You see, not everybody was making these kinds of excuses, were they? There were some that feared him, and their names were recorded in the book of remembrance. It's interesting to note that there is a book of remembrance. Moses had spoken of that. So had David, Daniel, Paul, and John. Here are those who were faithfully serving God. Here were those who feared God, and their names were recorded in the book of remembrance. And God said in verse 17, they shall be mine, saith Jehovah of hosts, even mine own possession in the day that I make. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between righteousness and wickedness, between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. When you see that those who do what's right, those who are among those of the remnant, how that they're rewarded, then you'll see that it does make a difference whether you serve God or not. Indeed, beloved, we see the promise of the Apostle Paul that he saw the things that are not seen. That is, he saw a house made in the heavens without hands, and he longed to abide in that house that was prepared by God. Paul to the Corinthians said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. What about those who won't listen? Read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You see, things are not always going to be good for them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7, beginning, the writer said unto you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, this remnant that we're reading about in Malachi chapter 3, they were to be rewarded. Those who wouldn't listen, well, they were to be punished. Now, how does Malachi close all this out? He calls upon them in chapter 4. In verse 2 beginning, he said, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings, and ye shall go forth and gambol as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, saith Jehovah of hosts. Here's this remnant. Well, you'll be like the calves in the stall. Now, those of you who didn't grow up on a farm, that probably don't mean much to you. But if you've ever seen a calf that was in the stall that was allowed for the first time to go out into the pasture, now he runs and kicks and jumps, and here's what you'll be when you receive your reward. And then in verse 4, the text tells us, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Remember the law, and remember that Elijah is coming. Sometimes we get excited about that Old Testament prophecy, and I think that the people of the Lord's day got excited about that. Because when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Indeed. No, that was not the proper understanding of the words of Malachi. But Jesus explained that for us in the text that you have on the board in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, and Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Who was the Elijah that would come? Well, that would be John the Baptist. Jesus identified him in those verses, said, this is the Elijah. This is him. He came to prepare the way for the Son of God. Now, somebody said, Mick, why in the world are you preaching on the book of Malachi? Well, because I think it's important for us to consider when times are not so good. During such times as this pandemic that is upon us, when we look around and maybe somebody that's very sick or maybe somebody that has died, you know their name. And you say, this is not good. This is bad. And so we reflect upon things that are very sobering, like the people of Israel should have done during the days of their captivity. And as we reflect upon those times that are bad, and we see, well, it's going to come to an end, as we see the end perhaps coming to this pandemic, and maybe we'll be able to gather together in a very real sense, very literal sense. Soon, we hope, we pray to that end. But this will not last forever. And we say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord with greater zeal, greater enthusiasm. I'll be faithful to him. I see that this has really robbed me of some things that I need in my spiritual life. And though those things be true and our intentions may be well, Israel, when they were returned to the land, they may have had such expectations and anticipations, but what did they do? They came back, and as you read in the books of Nehemiah, Haggai, Malachi, well, their attitude really wasn't a whole lot different from what it was before they went into captivity. The difference was they're not serving idols, but they're not serving the Lord faithfully either. My concern is, as we come out of the days of this pandemic, folks say, well, be glad when it returns to be like it used to be. Well, it may never be like it used to be, and perhaps our desire should be a little bit different, that we pray that it won't be like it used to be, but that we'll serve the Lord with greater fervor, greater enthusiasm, understand the blessings that are afforded us in Christ. Understand that many of those that we love don't have those blessings because they're not in Christ. Some perhaps who have entered into that relationship are no longer faithful. And perhaps with greater fervency, zeal, enthusiasm, we can reflect upon those sobering things and do our part to try to teach them. And so we extend to you the opportunity that if you're not a Christian, and you want to make things better in your life. No, I'm not talking about physically better. Not talking about filling your pocketbook full of money or building a mansion on a hill. But if you want to enjoy a close relationship with the Lord, closer relationship with the Lord, through the forgiveness of your sins, Jesus died to make that possible. And that's what these people are being reminded of in Malachi chapter 3. He died to make that possible. Now, our point is, if you believe that that's true, and it's your desire to turn from things that's wrong in your life, to make things right, to confess your faith, perhaps it would be your desire to be buried with him in baptism. Very simple thing to do. But that's where you contact the blood of Christ and enjoy the washing away of your sins through his blood. Now, if that don't excite you just a little bit, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to get your attention. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and much like these of Malachi's day, they were the children of God, but they were not faithful. Malachi calls upon them diligently to return. That's what we would implore you to do, to return. If we can pray with you and for you to that end, it's at this point I would normally say, come as we stand and sing. But we don't do that now. But the invitation is yours, and you can certainly contact us. We can pray with you and for you, or be happy to meet you and baptize you into Christ.